experience for us, and mostly you would be glorified through all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good to see y'all here. So thankful we made it this far, as far as our health and all. Hope we stay healthy. Our prayer to that end, sure. All right. If you would turn in your Psalter to Psalm 5, Psalm number 5, we're going to sing it again this morning. Y'all have been doing very good on Psalm 5. Let's sing this to the tune of Amazing Grace.
Give ear unto
thank you.
years, as were their independent brethren, the Congregationalists and the Baptists. Few people realize that the metrical psalms crossed the Atlantic on the Mayflower in the form of the old Ainsworth Psalter. They were sung by Sir Francis Drake to the Indians in California from the Sternholden Hopkins Psalter. And that the first book published in North America was, you guessed it, a Psalter. The enormously popular Bay Psalm Book, 1640, was the hymnal of the American Puritans, undergoing 70 printings through 1773. When the Bay Psalm Book and the favorite among the Scotch-Irish immigrants, the Scottish Psalter, which is the one that we have here in 1650, were finally superseded, it was by a book that purported to be yet another Psalter, but actually was not. It was a book by Isaac Watts, which he called the Psalms of David Imitated, for which we get hymns that we're familiar with, O God, our help in ages past, which is off of Psalm 90, and Joy to the World, which is from Psalm 98, and Jesus Shall Reign, from Psalm 72. It was really not until the middle of the last century that hymns began to overtake the Psalms in popular use, until finally, it's hard to find a psalm sung anywhere. But our forefathers, both evangelical and American, were psalm singers. Interesting little bit of history there. I always enjoy reading up on that stuff and finding out about it. It's amazing when you don't know your history, how you think, well, this is what it's always been. And you start reading history, and you're like, wait a minute. We're novel. We're not something old school, you know. I hear preachers talk and preach about the old paths. Well, if they really want the old paths, they might have to do something different than what we're presently doing in most churches. I left off in verse number 3, where he said, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. And I wanted to read to you an excerpt from William Gurnall's book. Now, William Gurnall, if you're familiar with it, you're probably familiar with it on the basis of a series of books that were put out under his name called The Christian's Armor. And I think it's a 3 or 4 volume work. It's a fantastic work. He was one of the preachers back in the 1600s that went ahead and actually signed the Act of Conformity. There were a lot of preachers that wouldn't sign the Act of Conformity that required them to read from the Common Prayer Book. They said if they didn't sign it, that they would stop being paid and that they would be removed from their pastorates. And so the government was basically dictating how worship was going to be run in the churches in the 1600s. Much like what happened in California recently when they said you cannot sing in the church, which is a direct violation of the commands of Scripture, so we would just simply have to ignore that law and go ahead and sing. But they said, you can't do that. Well, these preachers all had to make a decision around that time, am I going to sign the Act of Conformity or not? And he signed it. But he didn't sign it because he agreed with it. In fact, he intended not to sign it. And William Gurnall is an interesting character. His congregation gathered together and begged him to sign it. Because they said, we're a country church, we're not in the middle of the city, and we would desire you to remain our pastor. And the only way that you can stay our pastor is if you sign this statement. But you don't have to read from it. Just sign it. And so he went ahead and signed it so he would not be removed from his congregation. They loved him so dearly that they didn't want him going away. So he writes, though, in his work on Psalm 3, he said this. He said, faith hath a supporting art after prayer. It supports the soul to expect a gracious answer. The scripture says, I will direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Or I will look for what? But for a return. An unbelieving heart shoots at random and never minds where his arrow lies or what comes of his praying. But faith fills the soul with expectation, as a merchant when he casts his, a up his estate, he counts what he hath beyond the sea, and he looks and prays for a speedy return. For want of looking up, many a prayer is lost. If you do not believe it, why do you pray? And if you believe, why do you not expect? By praying, you seem dependent on God. By not expecting, you again announce your confidence. What is this but to take his name in vain? O Christian, stand to your prayer in a holy expectation of what you have begged upon the credit of this promise. Mordecai, no doubt, had put up many prayers for Esther, and therefore he waits at the king's gate, looking what answer God would give in providence thereto. Do thou likewise. That's a really good explanation of that. I appreciated that. Now that's the end of verse number 3 for the time being. So we're in verse 4, which tells us this. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Pay attention to this. Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. So we've looked now at the plea of David to God in verse 1. He asked him to hear his words as well as to look at his heart and his thoughts. Check him out inside and out. He says in verse 2, he declares God as king, and God promising to make petitions to God and no one else. He promises I'm only going to pray to you. Then in verse number 3, his promises that he will pray every morning faithfully and will then look with anticipation for the answer to his prayers. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say things like, by the stars. I don't know if you ever heard that statement. Somebody said, well, by the stars. Or by the heavens. You know, when they say something in astonishment or amazement, and they're making a declaration that whatever has happened has occurred because of a certain arranging of the stars. Of course, astrology is something Christians ought not be involved in. You ought to stay as far away from that as you can. Stars were not put in heaven to determine our path. They were not put in heaven to determine our providences and the things that happen. Of course, we know that. But yet, there are many people that fall prey to Eastern mysticism, and Eastern religions. And they look to the stars for the answers and things of this nature. I know people that have they used to buy those little astrology books at the checkout line. We had a neighbor who lived across the street from us, and she would buy those, and oh, she would read them every day, and she would tell her children, you know, her child that she had there at home, what to expect for the day, you know, because this is what your fortune says. The astrology notes here in this book say this or say that, and she would hold to it and believe that, and all the while claiming she was a Christian. So she was basing her fate on the position of the stars rather than the sovereignty and power of God. You need to be very careful because we tinker with this stuff sometimes and we think it's okay. And we need to be very cautious that we don't look to someone else for the guiding of our steps other than God through his word. This is how he does it. He tells us. We anticipate because of the promises of Scripture that God will direct our steps. And so depend upon that. Put that other junk away from you and have nothing to do with it. I get an email every once in a while, you know, from somebody that says, good news for you. Sometimes they'll call me Emmanuel. Good news for you, Emmanuel. And, because that's my email address, and they'll be like, you know, we check the charts, and there's good things ahead for you. Click here for your full reading. And I don't click there for my full reading ever. I wouldn't do it. I'm not going to appeal to anyone to guide myself but God through his word. This is what I'm depending upon. I'm not looking even to some mystical guidance of my steps through getting silent and listening for God. Because that is not how we are to receive from the Lord. We're to receive through his word as the Spirit of God opens the word to us. And so be very careful about some of the New Age junk that's floating around for days says, I'm looking to you, I'm praying every morning with anticipation that you're going to answer my prayers. I like that illustration by Grinnell. That was a good illustration, wasn't it, about Mordecai? After he had prayed, where did he go? He went to the king's gate, stood there and waited so that he could see what God would do through his providences to the king's heart. Oh, love that. Now, in verse number 4, we see that he is suggesting that he also, in the process of directing his prayers, has obviously confessed his sins. As he said, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. So what's he saying? He said, I know you don't have pleasure in wickedness, therefore I'm not going to involve myself in wickedness. I'm going to repent of my wickedness. If you don't have pleasure in it, then I'm not going to be there in the midst of that wickedness. I'm not going to be involved with it. And I'm not going to allow evil to dwell with me because you yourself don't dwell with evil. That's not your position. So David is saying, I know these characteristics about you, therefore that's what I'm going to do. Pastor Josh has been preaching on loving the brethren, and he's been very precise and succinct in all of his teaching so far, and I have just enjoyed it tremendously. We would be wise to listen to it and to practice it. It's one thing to hear Pastor Josh preach on loving the brethren. It's another thing to say, now how can I practice that with this person right beside me, right in front of me, right behind me? I'm going to talk to at lunch. How can I make it real? How can I really love this person the way that the Scriptures have just taught me to do that? You see, if you don't practically apply the things that Pastor Josh is teaching in the afternoons or that I'm teaching in the mornings, if you don't practically apply it, it's like water off of a duck's back. We get up and preach the word, and you just kind of roll on without it in your life. So keep it in mind. And so what David is doing is he's finding out what's the character of God here. Let me explain the character of God, because that's where I want to be. Loving God based on his character and expectation. I don't want... If I love you, if I love Brother Lee, let's say that Brother Lee's allergic to garlic, and he can't have any garlic. And I know some people are allergic to garlic, and that's a sad thing because garlic is one of the good things. But let's say he's allergic to garlic, and he and I are going to go fishing together, and I decide I'm going to have a garlic sandwich for breakfast that morning, and I'm also going to rub garlic all over my skin to kind of keep mosquitoes away. And I would keep some in my pocket and snack them. And me and him are stuck in a little boat out in the middle of the creek. Is that in any way showing love to him? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, I'm almost provoking him. You know, we do that sometimes because, as Pastor Josh said last week, we think we have liberty to act in a certain way, and we do not. We do not. What we have is the liberty to choose to do right, which we didn't have when we were in our sins. All we were in bondage to those sins. And we couldn't do anything but submit to those temptations and sins as a regular course of life. It was our nature. And so now we've got liberty to do right. We don't have liberty to do whatever we want. That's the misnomer. I've got liberty to do right. Not to do whatever you want. You can't just say whatever comes to your mind because you've got liberty. We've got a liberty now to love in a biblical manner. And love rightly. And so my question to you would be, do you ever think, hey, what does God like? Because that's what David's doing in this verse. He's giving an exact description of God so that he can say, this is what I'm trying to do. What is it about God that we know? We know that he doesn't have pleasure in wickedness. So I'm going to repent of my wickedness. We know that he doesn't dwell with evil. evil does not dwell with God. You know what Psalm 140:13 says? Listen, surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. Who's going to dwell in his presence? The upright, not evil. And how are we upright except through Jesus Christ our Lord? It's the only way we can be upright. Is it we are born again? So if you're not born again this morning, if Jesus Christ truly is not your Lord and Savior, if you say, I understand that I'm in my sins and if I die right now, I couldn't dwell with God. It's impossible because I have not been made upright. So if I was presently in a condition, in an unconverted state, I would begin to plead to the Father to save me. Oh God, deliver me from my sins. I would repent and turn to Him with eagerness. Someone says, well, Brother Michael, only if I'm being drawn. I'm not being drawn right now. Do you see yourself as a sinner? Do you see yourself as undone? Do you see yourself hopeless without the Heavenly Father as your Father and without Jesus as your Savior? Do you see yourself in that condition? Charles Spurgeon said, as an unconverted man, I would turn and flee to Him. So our concern, of course, is for those who say, yep, it doesn't bother me. Our prayers should earnestly go toward those that seem to be at peace with their sins. We should pray earnestly for those that seem to enjoy their course of life, which is apart from the saving grace of God. God indeed would draw them to Himself. David clearly states that God does not have pleasure in wickedness, and that the opposite is true. In fact, we have a portion in Scripture in 1 Chronicles 29 where David was praying in the assembly in 1 Chronicles 29. And he says this in verse 17. He said, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. One of the things that he was praying, he said, well, there's some things I know about you. Here in this psalm, he said, I know that evil won't dwell with you. And here in his prayer, he says, I know you have pleasure in uprightness. So he does not have pleasure in wickedness, but he does in uprightness. Yet when Christians say, I just want to please the Lord, why is it that the choices that we often make are to the breaking of God's commandments? If you just want to please the Lord, I've heard husbands sitting in counseling look at their spouse and say to the wife, honey, all I'm trying to do is make you happy. He said, then why didn't you do such and such? Well, then you aren't trying to make me happy because you're doing the thing that I despise. And so we say, Lord, I just want to please you, Father. I just want to do that thing which pleases you. But I'm going to go ahead and break the very commandments that you laid down that are to aid my very soul. Someone told me the other day that their goal was to please God, and I thought it was a very interesting conversation. All the while, they were in the midst of a course of action that was defying the very words of God, and were actually taking somebody along with them into further sorrow. And I had brought an evidence into their attention. I just spoken to them about, said, hey, you know, this is something you need to be considering and thinking about. Well, you know, my goal is just to please the Lord. That is my goal. Still heading right down this path. That's my goal. So you can't get there the way you're going. You can't get there. There's no way to get there from there. You're going to have to repent. You're going to have to go back the other direction. And they were hanging on to somebody else, taking them with them in the process. It breaks my heart when I see this happen. You can't have both. Either you're going to do that which brings God pleasure, or you're going to do those things which bring Him sorrow. It is the divine character of God that we're talking about in this verse, that He is holy and He is pure. And thus, He couldn't find pleasure in aiding men in their wicked ideas, any more than a mother could enjoy seeing her children make decisions mothers have spoken to me, Pastor Josh, and I don't know what I'm going to do. I've tried to teach my children, tried to tell them this, tried to point them in this direction, and they're choosing to go this way. It breaks their hearts. The pastor, Brother Josh, and I have counseled men and women and boys and girls, giving the best biblical advice to them at the time. Our advice is not always perfect. We try to make sure that it all comes from the Word of God. But many times, even our counsel is stained with selfishness, maybe. Might be a good way to put it. Only to watch them ignore the advice that we just gave them. And at times, ignoring it completely. And then they'll stumble back into our office later, and they'll say, "What can you do for me now? What can you do for me now?" I counseled somebody against marrying somebody one time because I didn't feel the person was converted that they were interested in. And no, they love the Lord. And I said, there's not a shred of evidence. They want nothing to do with the church. They want nothing to do with anything spiritual. They certainly don't want anything to do with God's people. No, they really, Lord. Well, they went ahead and married. I wouldn't marry them. They went ahead and got married. And, a few months later, this girl's crazy. She's insane. Something's wrong with her. Really? Do you remember a conversation we had a few months back? When I warned you about this very thing, I didn't say that. You know exactly what I was thinking. While we're called to rebuke and to exhort, we're told to do it with all long-suffering. We actually had this conversation, Pastor Josh and I. How long is long suffering? When do we stop entertaining the idea that a person is converted? When the vast majority of their decisions are only feeding the flesh and they're chasing after those sins that we have warned them against. How long are we going to sit around here and pretend like they're converted? Because nothing in their life seems to appear that way. If there were but some fruit, some evidence, we would bear with them longer. When you counsel someone to be faithful to church, and here's the sticker sometimes for me, when you counsel someone to be faithful to church, and they disappear from services without a word to me or Pastor Josh, they just disappear. And when you try to contact them, you get the most vague responses. "Hey, we missed your church Sunday." "Yeah, I missed being there too." "Okay, well, let me just be more direct. We missed you in church. Where were you?" "Well, I was busy. I had things come up. I'm stepping back for a while to think about some things." "Oh, that's smart." See, how smart is it to step back from food when you're malnutrition already? Not too smart. But yet that's what we hear. We hear it all the time from people. You counsel someone to avoid someone else on the grounds that the particular person being discussed is an open sin. "Hey, you know what? No, I don't think you need to have much to do with this person. In fact, the Bible says to separate yourself from somebody that's an open sin or causing division." And then you find out they're in a physical relationship with the very person you warned them about. What is a minister to do? Except remove that party from the fellowship of the saints. I wish I could say I wish I could lay that one task aside and give that one. I wish I would never, ever have to say to someone, "You're not welcome at the Lord's table anymore." That one brings me to tears as quick as anything. I get a knot in my stomach. I begin to tremble. I don't get this, "You will just do it at church." I never get that. Never get angry about it. I get broken. It kills me. when you see someone that just disappears. And then when you start trying to contact them, you never meant anything to me. Your preaching just bounced off me. Oh, no, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. You won't find me sitting in church anywhere. You'll find me criticizing what I have had in the past. You know, if it were easy for a father to discipline children, there would not be so many commands in the Scriptures to remain faithful in the duty of correction. I mean, if we were just going to correct our children because it's the right thing to do, that's what you do. Man. It's just natural. Everybody does that. We wouldn't have so many reminders and direct commands to make sure it happens. But the Bible is filled with these commands. All of us are tempted to show what I call uninformed mercy. We're all tempted to show uninformed mercy. Here's what I mean by that. We want to show mercy by our emotions, our speculations, and our past relationships with the person. That's how we want to show mercy. We really do. Rather than searching out the facts and following the clear judgments of God in His Word. Our mercy, many times we want to say, well, that's my son we're talking about. Well, that's my daughter we're talking about. Well, that's a friend. I've known them for 20 years. We're talking about somebody that I cut my teeth with, you know. And that's how we want to show mercy. Rather than saying, I want to show mercy the way God has shown mercy. And then I want to be obedient to the justice or judgment that is required sin that is not repented of. And God, David in our text in verse number 5 is saying that God, I believe that my goals and your goals are in line. I've repented, and here's what I know about you. You don't have pleasure in wickedness, and evil doesn't dwell with you. I'm on board with that. And I know that you will not favor the ungodly. You're not going to favor them. You're going to favor me because I'm trying to have a right heart before you through repentance. You look at me as a child. I understand that. And how do children please their parents by obeying their commands? Now, this has nothing to do with justifying faith. This has nothing to do with salvation. This is a saved man trying to please his father. So what does that look like? He said, well, I'm not righteous before God because I do righteous deeds. That's not what we're after here. But there is an obedience that children must perform toward their father to have his face shine upon them. We know that. We're talking about saved men and women here, not maintaining our salvation either, by the way. To me, this is a ground of encouragement in our prayers. If we're seeking the favor of God by being obedient to His commands, because we are saved, we are His children, and we are told that it pleases Him. But, if it should be stated, if our cause is wrong, we can't expect God to bless it just because we're His children. Israel is a prime example of that. God's not just going to just bless them in the midst of their sinfulness. In fact, in the book of Micah, I've been doing a lot of background reading and historical reading on the times or the age they were in and whatnot. I mean, it was Assyria and Babylon that God used. But did you know that it's never stated that way in Scripture, except in a couple of places? Each time God says, I'm going to be dealing with you, He says, I'm going to do this to you. In fact, that's our text this morning. I'm going to bring evil upon you. He doesn't say, oh, Assyria, Babylon's going to come get you. You don't act right. You don't get our kids. Maybe you do. I don't. Never did it either. You better act right. Book of Man's going to come get you. I've heard parents say things like that to their children, you know. Oh, better be careful. A boogeyman will meet you in the woods. What? I don't even know what that means. Why would you tell your children something like that? If you go out in the woods, I don't want you in the woods. Your daddy's going to get you. And a boogeyman going to get you. So, but anyway, the idea here is God's not going to tolerate sin. He's not going to bless wickedness. Albert Barnes said this. He said, good men pray. Wicked men do not. And he says, so there's a goodness about our prayers to God that we have to say we must maintain these. You've got to, before you're out of God. Taking that thought in mind, do you pray? Are you a person who is known for prayer? And I don't mean praying at a meal or just in emergencies, but are you known to pray? Have you had your prayers interrupted by someone? Maybe you say, no, I don't know what they interrupt me because I pray so early. Pray so late at night, or I go to my closet where they can't find me, and I pray. Maybe some of you don't have that liberty because you got like kids running around and everything. But if your prayer's ever been interrupted, that's a good sign that you're known for prayer. That you're busy about your prayer and someone interrupts your prayer. While God does not have pleasure in wickedness, we know He has pleasures in the vessels of honor. Though we are saved, we are far from being sinless. Yet when God loved us, when did He love us? I love this portion of Scripture. He loved us while we were yet sinners and sent His Son to die for us. What a gracious God. Listen to Dr. John Gill on this very subject. He said, when He so loved them as to give His Son for them and who died for them while they were yet sinners, and when He sends His Spirit to regenerate and sanctify them, and are, after conversion, still guilty of many sins. For though He delights in their persons, He has no pleasure in their sins, nor is it is consistent with holiness of His nature to take pleasure in their wickedness. Let it be committed by whomsoever. One of the faulty theological means that we see out there sometimes is God hates the sin and loves the sinner. That's true about the converted man, I would agree. But I disagree about the unconverted. He's angry with the wicked every day. He takes no pleasure in the unrighteousness of the wicked, we're told in Scripture. In fact, He will judge them on the day of judgment, and He's not going to judge them with remorse. He's not going to go, oh, I hate to throw you into hell, but I've got to. That's not who God would serve. You won't find that description of Him anywhere, but when it comes to His children, He certainly loves the person of His children. It's their sins that He demands repentance for. Robert Hawker reminds us that if God has no pleasure in iniquity, what pleasure must He have in Him that hath taken our iniquity away? Don't you think about that? Oh my. Did He not say, this is My Son in whom I am well pleased? And if Jesus is so precious as the head of the church, was not the church, which is His body, be precious to God? If His Son was willing to shed His precious blood for the church, what value do you think God places upon the church? God can take no pleasure in our sins, but our justified state brings Him certain joys as we are told we're to be good and faithful servants in Matthew 25 when we have followed His commandments and we are called the righteous. But all of this is predicated on the fact that Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, has put His righteousness onto our account. He's taken our sins in onto His account. Now that doctrine is called imputation. And it's the only way that you and I can have a right and a legal standing before God. Now the term imputation should not be an odd or unknown term to us as believers. It is a rich theological term, and it ought to be explored. It is a forensic term that denotes a reckoning or a placing to a person's account the merit or the guilt that belongs to him on the basis of his personal performance or on the performance of his federal head. So to impute means to receive the just rewards of our deed or the deeds of another. So it carries a couple of meanings. The first is the transmission of the guilt of Adam's sin to his descendants. That is an imputation. It is imputed or reckoned to us. It is laid to our account. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous." Plainly stated, a few verses earlier, we read often, Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men." Why? For all have sinned. So that's the imputation of sin to us by Adam. And then we see the second imputation, which is the act of God in visiting the guilt of believers upon Christ. And the conferring the righteousness of Christ upon believers. Here we see imputation as an act of God as a sovereign judge. He is judicial and sovereign all at the same time, where he makes the guilt really Christ's, and he really punishes him, and makes the merit or legal rights of Christ's righteousness ours. And then he treats us as legally vested with all of his rights, thus making us sons. He adopts us. I'd like to go through all those verses with you today. We're going to have to wait. We're going to come back and revisit this imputation and what it means to have the righteousness of Christ upon our lives and still be sinners, and to have our guilt placed upon the Savior next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us such a beautiful portion of Scripture here where David is making it clear what your character of holiness is. I pray that we would try to make that our character as well, that we would be willing to follow faithfully in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, with whom you are well pleased. And I pray this day.